Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is near unto all those that call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He'll fulfill the desires of them that fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. O you who hears prayer, unto you shall all flesh come. Let's go together before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here this morning for the purpose of meeting with you. And not just with you, Father, but with your Son and with the Spirit of God. Indeed, to meet with you, Father, and you, our Lord Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, who's made his home within us. And you, Lord Jesus Christ, told us that you and the Father would make your home in us through that Holy Spirit. So that our bodies are the temple of the living God. But then when we've assembled in the name of Jesus Christ, there collectively we are the temple of the living God. And so we rejoice in this opportunity to have fellowship with you in ways that we can't, even in our homes as families or even as individuals. For there's been a special promise where two or three are assembled in the name of Jesus Christ as the church of Jesus Christ. It's our prayer that the Spirit of God would enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth, that the consequence would be that our covenant God would be glorified and that we would come to be more like him than we've ever been before. We pray this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the first 13 verses. John's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning with verse 1 through verse 13. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Heidelberg Catechism. This is page 893. Lord's Day 43, and of course we're off because we didn't start on the first Sunday of the year, and we have just one question and one rather long answer. I get to read the question, you get to read the answer, all right? Remember, this is not just reading to one another. This is also confessing to God what he's taught us in his word. What is God's will for you in the ninth commandment?
Love the truth, see
Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word, Psalm 120, a song of ascents. In my distress, I cried to Yahweh, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Yahweh, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior, with coals of the broom tree. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. May God bless the reading of his word, and let's together go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the good things that you've given to us. We give you thanks that you've given us opportunity to bring back to you some of that which with which you have blessed us materially, but you've also blessed us in this land with not just great wealth, but great freedom. And you've also blessed us in the past with the pouring out of your Spirit upon your church again and again and again. Depending on who counts, there has been 3, 4, 5 great awakenings in the American church. And yet, Father, there's few, if any, left alive who can remember the last. It has been a real long drought without the showers of heaven pouring out upon the church of Christ. And it's our earnest prayer that you would give us those showers again, that you would stir us up again, cleanse your church, purify us, enable us to walk with you and to glorify you. Yes, we know full well, Lord, that even with the great pouring out of your Spirit upon us, we're still sinners. And as long as we're on this earth, we will still be contaminated by our old natures. But we yearn to be more like you. And it's our prayer that your Spirit would work in us in a mighty way, that we could walk with you better than we ever have before, more like we've ever been in the past, more like Christ, that is, than we've ever been in the past. And we pray that your word would be accomplishing that, and that your Spirit would be accomplishing that through the word that he has given us. We want to pray for our sister churches in Lincoln, Nebraska, St. John's Reformed, with whom we have many long years of fellowship and joy, and that tonight we'll be having that again. And then the 4 PCA churches, Father. On occasion, we have had opportunities for close fellowship. We pray that that might be stirred up and extended. But at least, Lord, let us continue to have our relations that we do have with St. John's. And then, Lord, there are other churches in this city that we don't have any kind of formal connections with at any level. And yet they are churches that believe the Bible to be the Word of God. They believe that salvation is by and through Jesus Christ and him alone. They practice the sacraments, even if they don't call them sacraments, they practice them correctly, at least in the vein. And we pray your blessings on them as well. We pray for all of those churches, the Reformed and non-Reformed, as we pray for ourselves, that all of us may grow in grace, that all of us may be more faithful than we've ever been before, that you would work in and through each congregation of Jesus Christ to bring the good news to a world that needs to hear it. Give us wisdom, Father. We've got elections coming up very shortly. We pray, as we do week in and week out, that you give us the kind of government we need, not the kind we deserve. Our nation deserves not to have the freedoms and the blessings it has because it's turned its back on you. But we pray that you would give us what we need. And we pray, Father, that above all, you would give to our nation what it needs more than anything else, and that's a revival and a reformation and a repentance in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we pray this of you in Christ's own name. Amen. So we are now resuming Book 5 of the Psalter. We've taken a number of weeks off after we finished Psalm 119. We have 30 psalms to do, and this is the first of the next 15. These 15 psalms are called the Psalms of Ascents. I'll take a minute or two to cover what we're going to encounter in these 15 psalms. The middle psalm is one written by a guy named Solomon. There are four psalms written by his father, David. Pretty much, if I remember correctly, two of David on either side. And then there are 10 psalms that are anonymous. I like pointing out when we're in the hymnal, if you look at who wrote the psalms, there are a lot of psalms by Anon, which stands for anonymous. A lot of psalms, we don't know who wrote them. And we don't know who wrote those 10 psalms we're going to be looking at, including this one. Now, it's possible some were written by David, but some were clearly written either during the exile or even after the exile. And someone, the editor of these psalms, has arranged it in such a way, again, that Solomon's is the center or the peak, if you will, and it's balanced with David on either side, balanced with the anonymous psalms. Interestingly enough, the name Yahweh is found on both sides of Solomon's psalm in equal number. It's just kind of cool. I believe that the editorial work of whomever did it is just as inspired as the writing of the psalms themselves, and so the way they fit together is also part of the message that the book of Psalms gives to us. These psalms are called Psalms of Ascents, though the Hebrew word could probably be translated stairs or steps a little bit better, maybe. Some, the rabbis thought it meant that because there were 15 steps up to the temple, or there were also the steps up to the altar itself. It's better understanding that it's probably going down the Jordan Valley and then up to Jerusalem. Also, to some degree, especially the post-exilic psalms, as they're returning from Babylon and going up to Jerusalem also. Why would you have that? Well, forget about the problem with the Samaritans for a moment. Israel's hill country. It's a lot easier to head east to the Jordan Valley, down the valley, and then up than it is to head straight south where you're going up and down and up and down and up and down. And that's why if I ever do the Appalachian Trail, I want to do it in Pennsylvania, not because it's my home state, but because I found out it's not flat, but it's the flattest of all the states of the Appalachian Trail, and going up and down is not a lot of fun, perhaps. At any rate, so it is ascending there. Some of the Psalms also talk about Yahweh being on the right hand. As you're heading south in the Jordan Valley, Jerusalem would be on your right as you go down, and we'll see that kind of stuff when we get there. This particular psalm is broken down into four parts. The first one concerns answered prayer. The second part is the prayer itself. The third part is the answer to the prayer. And then the fourth part is the situation or the condition of the psalmist and what he's in. I had two titles. Janet picked one of the two I gave her. I don't think she liked either one. Backstabbers, because that's truly what happens. And the other one was lying liars, because, boy, is that what this psalm is all about. The answered prayer is in verse 1. And so let's just start there. In my distress, I cried to Yahweh, and he heard me. This is a prayer for the psalmist. We don't know exactly, well, we do know exactly what he prays, because that's found in the next verse. And we know his situation. We'll be unfolding that as we go through the psalm. But he answers, he cries to God, to the covenant God. That's why we have to stress the word Yahweh. It's not Lord. It's not stressing his lordship. It's not stressing his might. It's stressing his covenantal relationship to the psalmist. And that's why he uses the word Yahweh. And that Yahweh heard him, and Yahweh answered him, because Yahweh is in covenant with him. That's his covenantal name. We also need to look at the Psalms and understand their relationship to Christ and their relationship to us as well. And so as we step through this psalm, We'll be looking at each stage, how it addresses Christ, and then also, or how it's fulfilled in Christ, or not fulfilled in Christ, and in how it is with us as well. Christ also prayed, and he had a prayer of distress. And that prayer of distress was from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's crying out to God. He is distressed. He's in excruciating pain. I can't imagine what that would be like. But that's not the worst of it. The worst of it is when he who knew no sin was made sin for us, the Father turns his back upon him. There's a lack of fellowship. Something's broken, never broken before. Because again, God cannot look on sin, and all of the sins of all of God's people of all time were laid on him. And the wrath and curse that you and I have worked for and earned was dumped on Jesus Christ. Now, there are plenty of other prayers that Christ prays that have been fulfilled and will be fulfilled, but this particular one was not fulfilled because of us and for us. Remember the night before, he prays, Father, let this cup pass away. He knows what's coming. He knows about it before Judas ever arrives, and it's not something that, in his humanity at least, that he's certainly looking forward to. Any of us as a human being, knowing that the next day we're going to be treated the way he's going to be treated, we would be praying the same sort of prayer. But again, that prayer is also not answered in the sense of God does not grant that. But then his prayer wasn't just let the cup pass away, was it? It was also, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So in that respect, his prayer request was answered. And then what about us? Turn with me for a moment to John chapter 14. John's gospel is my favorite of all the gospels. Well, Matthew kind of squeezes in there somewhat. But in John 14, and I want us also to look at John 16 for a moment. John 14 and verse 14, we read that, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. And then over in chapter 16, in verse 23, we have a similar promise. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Now, that does not mean, as we usually end our prayers, in Jesus' name, amen, and therefore the celestial Coke machine gives us what we want because we put it in our quarter, or whatever Coke costs nowadays. Just because we chant those words like a magic incantation does not mean that we get it. In his name means in Christ's reputation, in Christ's will. So in other words, what do we do in prayer? We have to learn to bring our heads and our hearts in alignment with God's will, at least as it's revealed to us in the Word, so that we're, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we need to be praying about. And that will be answered. But then many other things will be answered as well. Many other questions that we need to bring before him. Sometimes God will tell us no. Sometimes God will say not now. I remember at least two times when I was in the hospital with pseudo-obstruction. My longest term there was 28 days, and that gets a little old. That's because they had the surgery, and after I have the surgery, the resectioning, my intestines don't want to wake up. They go into a coma and just stay there, and it gets really down. And at least twice, I got to the point of, Lord, I want to go home, and I'm not talking about 5635 Salt Valley View. I've had enough. I want to go. And he hasn't answered that prayer yet. Janet might be glad. I don't know. But I'm sure there will come a time when that prayer is going to be answered, sometime maybe in the next 25 years, maybe in the next 25 minutes. But he does hear our prayers. Back to the psalm again. I cried to Yahweh in my distress, and he heard me. Now, that doesn't always mean that he'll give us what we want, but he hears us. The Father hears us, and the Father loves us, and the Father responds in what's appropriate for us. What's he praying, the psalmist? Deliver my soul, O Yahweh, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. And as is typical Hebrew poetry, you have basically the same thing said twice in different words. What's the difference between lying lips and a deceitful tongue? Right? It's the same thing, just differently. How can you tell? The old joke, it's not true of everyone, but how can you tell when a politician's lying? His lips are moving. Or a friend of mine
who's a lawyer, collects a lawyer jokes in one of his. How can you tell when a lawyer's lying? His lips are moving. Whatever, it doesn't matter. But he's asking for deliverance from those who lie about him, those who violate the ninth commandment. And these people, as we'll see in a few moments, these people are his fellow Israelites.
His fellow Israelites. We don't know who this man is. We don't know when he lived. But those who should have been his friends and brothers, and those who should have been his supporters and comforters, are those who are just lying about him all the time. In fact, they can't tell the truth about him. And so he begs of God to deliver him. Deliver my soul. Now, the word soul usually means soul in our English Bibles, but literally it could be the throat or the neck, and therefore it can also be, you know, if you cut my throat, you're going to probably kill me, right? And so it also could mean my life. One of the translations, I think it's the ESV, drops the word soul and just says deliver me, but I'm pretty sure the New American, and I think even the NIV, has deliver my soul, which is the literal reading. Deliver my life. Could be deliver my life, or could also be just deliver me, the me in here that's aching and suffering because of all these lies. Because, you know, you could be healthy as could be in your body, and when those who are supposedly your friends and your neighbors and your fellow Christians are lying about you, that weighs on your mind. That hurts you. Gives you sleepless nights and great anguish. And he calls again on the covenant God. Those who should be in covenant with him horizontally, he has to go to the covenant God vertically because they've broken the covenant horizontally. Turn with me again to Matthew's gospel this time. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 59 through 61. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They knew he was innocent. And so they try to find people who are willing to go to the court and in the name of the thrice holy God, lie in God's name about Jesus. Isn't that sweet? So they could put him to death. And they couldn't find any. That one thing I love is they couldn't even get two guys who could lie together. It was so horrible. Even though many false witnesses came together, they found none, because they had to have two of them at least who could tell the same story the same way, and they couldn't. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And even that's a lie, because Jesus didn't say, I'm able to destroy the temple. He said, if you destroy the temple, I'll raise it in 3 days. They couldn't even get that straight. But that was enough. They're seeking to find something, anything, so they can put him to death. And they want people who are willing to lie. Over in chapter 27, standing while Jesus is on the cross. This is verses 41 through 43. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and the elders. This is the Sanhedrin. This is the general assembly of the Old Covenant Church. Okay? The moderator and stated clerk and all the heads of all the committees. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he's the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. And that's a lie also. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him. Do you remember what Caiaphas said? It's in John's gospel. It's incumbent that one man die for the nation. That's a prophecy, John tells us. And it's only because, not because Caiaphas was a righteous man, but because he was the high priest. And so the Holy Spirit of God gave a prophecy through this wicked man. Told the truth. Jesus faces lying lips. And so do we. Turn with me to John again, chapter 15. No, yeah, 15. See if I can find myself where I am. And in John 15, verses 18 through 21. Now, this is more fulfilled in the disciples, okay? At least first fulfillment. Verse 18, if the world hates you, even here in the United States, we've got politicians who absolutely despise us. We've had one politician some years ago who called us deplorable. Another politician saying that we needed to give up our Bibles. And if you think that that party hates us, well, the other one does too, for that matter. Far too many of them, at least. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I gave to you, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they'll do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And they lied about him, and they lie about us. I've heard it in this political season, haven't you? In fact, interestingly enough, Mr. George Soros has paid many evangelicals to lie about other evangelicals. There's a cool book out called Bought Servants or Sold Servants for Sale. So I've been reading. Fellow evangelicals lying about evangelicals. But then evangelicals lied about Machen. Why should we be surprised about that? In chapter 16 and verse 2, they'll put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming. Whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. That certainly fits the Apostle Paul, or before he's the Apostle Paul, right? But again, what happened in 1936 when evangelicals brought Machen up on trial? Fellow Bible believers brought Dr. Machen and all the others up on trial. He wasn't brought to trial by the modernists, by the Christ deniers. He was brought by other evangelicals. They lied. And they still lie. In verses 3 through 4, we encounter the answer that God gives for the psalmist, and then we move on to Christ and ourselves. What shall be given to you? Or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. So we have the Hebrew poetry is the first two lines. What shall be given to you? What shall be done to you? What are you going to receive, you false tongue, you lying lips? Well, the word warrior could be translated mighty man or a mighty man of war, okay? And the sharp arrows are, when we sang it, and that was translated by an OP minister who teaches at Westminster West, he says sharpened arrows, and that's a more accurate translation. If I have a friend who has hunted deer for many, many years, and he prefers using archery rather than a rifle, I will never use a bow, an arrow. I might shoot my foot first. I couldn't hit the broadside of a barn unless I'm inside the barn. But he does, and those razor-sharp arrows need to be sharpened. You wet them, just like you do a straight-edge razor for shaving yourself. You sharpen them up. And that's exactly what it's talking about. Sharpened arrows. Arrows sharpened up those tips. So they'll just cut right on through. Because that's what an arrow does. A bullet blasts through you or through a deer or whatever. An arrow has enough energy behind it that it cuts all the way through. Sharp arrows or sharpened arrows of the warrior. The coals of the broom tree. I had to look that one up. A broom tree is a shrub, actually. It can grow as much as 12 feet high. But it makes great charcoal, from what I've read. I would not know. I've never made my own charcoal. But if you make it into charcoal, then you're talking about that nice hot... Everybody wants, when you're grilling, right? You want to reach in and grab a couple of coals with your bare hands, don't you? No, I wouldn't. That's what's going to happen. Pain, anguish, distress. Well, what about in Christ? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. What does our Lord Jesus Christ teach us about those who sinned against him by lying about him? In Matthew chapter 24, in the first verse, as they're in the temple, which was one that took 40-some years for Herod the Great to rebuild, because the Jews did not trust him, and so he had to tear it down and build it up at the same time. They didn't trust him as far as they could throw him. But he used beautiful stones. We still have the retaining wall that he put up. That's still in existence. And sometimes they will do excavation underneath the Temple Mount and will find other stuff. They found a gate that they think was the gate that Peter actually saw the man who was crippled and healed him. The beautiful gate. It's underneath the Temple Mount, but they've located it. It's beautiful. They're looking about all this beautiful stuff and they're saying, look at this, how glorious it is. And Jesus says that not one stone will be left upon another. The temple itself and most of the buildings were totally destroyed. Great, not if not the first time, then the second. It's not just because of the Dome of the Rock and the other stuff that's there now. It's also because about 130 AD, the Jews in that area rose up in rebellion, and the Roman Emperor destroyed the city, and the Roman Emperor also cast all the Jews out, changed the name of the city, changed the name of the territory. It was no longer Israel or Judah. It was now Palestine. He named it after the Philistines. A Palestinian is a Philistine. And he gave it that name so he could just totally break any connection between the Jews and that particular territory. All those stones are thrown down. Why? Because of the sins against the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. Just 40 years later. In Luke chapter 19, which we looked at not too terribly long ago, verses 43 through 44, days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you. And that's exactly what the Romans did. They'll surround you and close you in on every side. It's typical of the Romans that they would build a wall around the walls of Jerusalem so no one could get out. And then they built embankments so they could destroy the walls. They eventually broke in on the north side of the city. And they will level you. And your children within you to the ground, and they'll not leave in you one stone upon another. Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled to the letter, and it's all because of the violation of the word of God against him, the sins committed by his people against him. What about us? Well, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 14, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, those would include sins against God, yes, but they also include sins against you and me, against those of us who are Christ's people. When we pray the prayer that is prayed by the psalmist and the prayer that's prayed by Christ and our prayers, and God fulfills them, and he will fulfill them. Do you remember earlier in the book of Revelation where the saints under the altar, those who had been martyred for the faith, and they cry out, "How long, O Lord, before you do justice?" They're given a clean white linen garment and told, wait just a little bit longer, because this is coming. Finally, we come to the situation. And this is where it's made a little clearer for us. He says in verses 5 through 7, first of all, woe is me, or I can't remember, I didn't bring my Greek, my translation now. Woe is me is a good translation. I just can't remember the other rendering at the moment. Alas, yes, thank you, Blaine, that was it. Alas, that I dwell in Meshech. Where's Meshech? Meshech is up in the eastern part of Asia Minor, sort of where Turkey and Armenia meet. The people who lived in Meshech were bloodthirsty barbarians who loved, not just because it was a way of living, but they loved to raid their neighbors, to rape, to kill, to steal, not just because of profits, but for fun. They were sweet people. I dwell in Meshech. Woe is me, or alas for me, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. In fact, those you have a different translation. You'll find it's not dwell and dwell in other translations. It's first one is sojourn, and the second one is dwell. The tents of Kedar, Kedar was one of the sons of Ishmael. It's down in Saudi Arabia. How do you live in Saudi Arabia and in Asia Minor at the same time? He doesn't. He lives in Israel. And he's saying about his fellow Israelites, or on this side of the cross, fellow Christians, that they are bloodthirsty barbarians with no civilization, no love, no compassion. That's why they're liars. That's why they delight in destroying the lives of other Christians. That's his situation that he's in. He says, my soul has dwelt too long with one or those who hate peace. One of the things I forgot to mention is that some of these psalms deal with four of the phrases found in the high priestly benediction. This first one in the Psalms of Ascent deals with that benediction of peace. This man, whomever he is, I have lived too long with these bloodthirsty, backstabbing, lying liars who are barbarians, who are filthy cowards, and who claim to be the sons of Yahweh. I've lived too long with them. They hate peace. They hate shalom, which are covenantal blessings that God gives. They hate them. He says, I am for peace. I'm for those things. But when I speak, they are for war. And if I remember correctly, all the standard translations translate that war, and that's a good translation. The word battle also fits, or combat. But there's another more rudimental idea, which I think might be more of what's in mind. and it is crowding and shoving. Because it's not conflict between nations that's being discussed, okay? It's not even a civil war that's being discussed. It's between individuals that's being talked about. Think of it with Ahab, and I can't remember the other guy, his neighbor. Ahab wanted his ancestral vineyard because he wanted a vegetable garden. And the guy says, no. I just love reading the story of Ahab because he's such a wuss. So he goes and he cries and just lazily won't eat his food because I can't have this guy's property. And so his wife works out the deal. She tells the elders that have a banquet, bring him there, accuse him of lying against the king and against God, and kill him. And when he's dead, she tells, hey, you can take his property. He's dead. Evidently, he didn't have any sons, or at least no sons yet. And Ahab is just happy about that. I get to have my vegetable garden by taking someone else's peace. How does this fit our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, you might remember that in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, he's called the Prince of Peace. Not peace between nations, though that would be a consequence of it. Not peace in the sense that there's no warfare, though that will eventually happen. But Romans chapter 5 verse 1 tells us that because of him, we have first of all peace with God. In fact, how does our worship service start? Ever and always? I learned this from Dave King, by the way. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the apostolic greeting found in almost, if not exactly that form, almost that form in throughout all the epistles. Peace. Peace between brothers, because we have peace with our Father, peace with our God. And just, there's one verse that talks about seeking peace with the men around us, and I was trying to find that passage, so I just kicked it in my Bible software, and typed in, all right, give me the word peace. Well, I went to the New Testament, so I scrolled down and scroll and scroll and scroll, and then I was shocked at how many times peace is found in the New Testament. The peace that we have because of our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace that he produces with between us and God. Peace within ourselves. Peace between ourselves. And again, the Savior tells us in John chapter 14, verse 27, my peace I give to you. And that apostolic reading. All of which takes us right back to verse 1. I actually thought about starting with verse 2 and going through. In my distress, I cried to Yahweh, and he heard me. The world around us does not have peace and does not want peace with us because it hates our Lord, and therefore it hates us. It wants to destroy us. It wants to stomp us out. It wants to put us all into re-education camps so we can learn to be just as wicked as they. And give them this. They think that what they believe is righteous, and therefore we're unrighteous. Which is why, of course, when the New Testament, the gospel went through the ancient world, they turned the world upside down, when actually they turned the world right side up. They want to turn it upside down again. They believe that darkness is light, and that light is darkness. And so, brothers and sisters, let's learn to pray. In my distress, I cried to my covenant God, and he hears me. Not just past tense, he heard me, but he hears us. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, teach us to be men and women of prayer, because this is what we desperately need. We need to be men and women who know what it means to be on our knees. Not just at mealtime, and not just, now I lay me down to sleep, How often, Lord, do we spend time in organized, planned, scheduled prayer? And how many times, Lord, how much time are we driven to you in prayer because of our distress, versus how many times do we act just like the people around us by cursing and moaning and groaning and complaining rather than praying? Old or new covenant, the godly men and godly women were men and women of prayer. May we be that. Help us to learn that lesson. Help us to especially know and treasure that you hear the prayers of your children. And we pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen.